The scripture reading today is taken from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. That can be found on page 1021 of the Blue Bible. That's 1021. Again, that's 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Madeline, and I hope to see you all Wednesday at the picnic. David said that no one came last time. It's not quite true. There was one family, but we were really lonely. So it's nice to not be lonely this time. And also the pub talk, there's some confusion last time. It is not the men's pub talk. It is the pub talk for everyone. So women are, we would love to have you as well. And it's a time where we won't just give you one perspective. We'll actually have different views. So Jonathan and I actually don't think quite identically on this issue. So basically Jonathan is wrong and I'm right. And so if you want to see how that works out, please come. We'd love to have you. But I do think it'll be a helpful way to get some definitions in place and to help us think more biblically and how we can be faithful in our culture. Well, the ancient Greeks had a saying, know thyself, or know yourself. Thyself sounds smarter than yourself. Of all the things that you should know who you are. But for angsty people like us, that can be hard to do. When I was a teenager, I got all, you know, moody and brooding. I had to discover who I was, just like every other teenager on the planet. As adults, we tend to find our identity in our vocations. But this can be tricky. When it comes time to get a job, it's a lot more complicated for us than it was for people in the past. My ancestors were all farmers. They didn't worry about what they would do one day. Their parents were farmers, so they would farm one day. That's how it was. But we can be anything under the sun. I can write computer code. I can bake artisanal Twinkies. So what should I do? What I do is wrapped up so tightly in who I am. But if I don't know what to do, I don't know who I am. In today's passage, though, John tells you who you are. There are no commandments, no warnings, just a few reminders about what's true about you. Know who you are. These three verses almost sound like a song with two stanzas. John says something to the children, then to the fathers, then to the young men, then he does it all over again, speaking to the children, then the fathers, then the young men. Almost sounds like a song, doesn't it? And on first impression, it seems like he's addressing three age groups. You know, the kids in Kid City, the teenagers who will one day populate our youth group, and then the adults. You know, children, young men, fathers. That's the straightforward way to take it. But maybe you notice by now that John doesn't really go for straightforward. I get a sense that he likes words. He likes to play with words. So that means that the little children here in verse 12 and at the end of verse 13 really aren't little children. They're not the kids across the hall drawing pictures from their Bible story. The children are everyone in the church. You are the children. Look at a few other places where he refers to the whole church as children. So verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And on to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, one more time, chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Those are words to everyone, the church. So think of John as an old grandfather. He's the oldest person in the room. You're all children in his eyes. More importantly, this church is, he loves this church like a grandfather loves his grandkids. So what he says to the children, he says to you. So then, first of all, children, know who you are. All of you, church, know who you are. Two things are true about you that you need to know. Two central pieces to your identity in your life experiences. First, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So what do you need to know about yourself? That your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That's who you are. You're a forgiven person. All the things you've done, all the things that you haven't done, the things that you said, all the things that you thought privately that were dishonoring to God or destructive to yourself or hurtful to other people, you're forgiven. Every one of you has had this experience. You and a close friend or a spouse or a child or a parent, you and someone very close to you have an argument about something. The relationship is fractured. Maybe one person was at fault, maybe both of you are at fault. But regardless, a good and positive relationship has been harmed. And you feel the pain of that break. It's worse than almost anything else. And hopefully before too long, whoever needs to say, I'm sorry, says, I'm sorry. And whoever needs to say, I forgive you, says, I forgive you. But this is what always happens. If you're the person saying, I forgive you, you've got to work really hard to make sure that you actually mean what you're saying. You've got to take the pot off the stove, let things cool down a bit. Because it's so easy for anger to simmer even after you hear the words, I'm sorry. And later, years later sometimes, something else happens in the relationship. And that earlier offense comes back to your mind and you simmer about it all over again. Really forgiving someone is so hard. But you, little children, your sins are forgiven. God isn't simmering over you anymore. You don't have to coax him back into your good graces, sweet talk him a bit, run some errands for him. You don't have to do that because you're a forgiven person. But that doesn't mean you're a good person or a forgivable person. It's not as if God said, well, I know you tried your best. It's really hard not to scream at your family sometimes. I understand. I'll let it slide this time. Or my house, it's okay that you tried to feed poop to your brother because you know, you're just so cute. God doesn't say that. You're not a forgivable person. You're a guilty person. But your sins are forgiven, John says, for his name's sake. For the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. For his glory. His honor. The sake of the name of the one who lived a life of obedience on your behalf and suffered the penalty for your sin. God didn't forgive you for your sake. He forgave you for Jesus' sake. And that's why you really are forgiven. That's why God's still not simmering over all the times you've totally blown it. Because the blood of Jesus was enough. It's done. Finished. You're not a forgivable person, but for the sake of Jesus, you are a forgiven person. So for those of you really struggling with sin right now, with anger or pornography or neglecting your kids because you can't pull yourself away from your work, if you're really struggling right now and you're discouraged, don't give up. Keep fighting that fight, knowing what is true about you, that you're forgiven. And maybe someone here doesn't know about this forgiveness. You never placed your faith in Jesus to save you, and you're always trying to fix yourself, but never really fixing yourself. If that's true, know that this could be you. You can be a forgiven person. Not a forgivable person, but a forgiven person. If you trust in this name, the name of Jesus. That's who you are, children, church. There's something else true about you. Look at the very end of verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You know the Father. That's who you are. Someone who knows the Father. And notice this doesn't say that you are someone who knows about the Father. He's not talking about people with intellectual knowledge. He's people who've been to seminary, read a lot of books, written a lot of papers, had passed all kinds of tests to prove their knowledge. That's not who he's talking about. That's not the kind of knowledge he's talking about. Think about the person sitting right next to you. Chances are you know that person. If not, here's your chance to get to know that person. But you probably know that person. You know a lot of things about that person. Occupation, food preferences, tastes in music and movies. But you also know that person in another kind of way. A personal knowledge that is far beyond just factual knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge John is talking about. You know the Father personally. And think for a moment how astounding this is. The creator of everything that is, every galaxy, every subatomic particle, the one who looks down upon humanity like we are a swarm of grasshoppers, Isaiah says. You know him. You know him as your Father. Like a father reaching down to pick up his children, protecting them, disciplining them. If you've put your faith in Jesus and your sins are forgiven, then you know the Father. That's true about you. You need to know that about yourself. You don't know everything about him. You can't know everything about him. He is perfect and infinite, and our minds cannot grasp the totality of who he is. But if you're a Christian, you do know him. Really and truly. It may not feel that way sometimes, but it's true. John says that's true about you. You have a heavenly Father who knows you inside and out, and who's reached out and introduced himself to you, and you can know him. And if you're a Christian, you do know him. Children, that's who you are. That's what's true about you. You're forgiven. And you know the Father. Now, fathers. Fathers, he wants you to know who you are. He wants you to know what's true about you. But again, who's he talking to? If the little children doesn't necessarily mean little children, then it's very likely that fathers doesn't really mean fathers. You know, men who have at least one child. It's not an age category or a stage in life category. It's a spiritual category. The fathers are the most spiritually mature, the seasoned saints, the ones who've been walking with the Lord faithfully for a long time. These might be the older folk, you know, the gray-haired men and women who've seen the good and the bad. But not necessarily. You know, age and maturity aren't always aligned. But they're probably not the kids right out of college either. They've been around the block of faith. They've seen revivals, they've seen joyful baptisms of the most hardened sinners, but also seen people fall away from the faith. They've known what it is to suffer, to fight for your faith in your heart. The fathers are the men and women who are spiritually seasoned. They might be old in years, but at the very least, they are old in their faith. This might describe some of you. All of you are children, as John calls them children, but only some of you are fathers, as what John means by fathers. If that's you, you can count your spiritual journey in decades, not years. You're far from perfect, of course, but you've endured in faith for a long time. Who are you? What do you need to know about yourself? Fathers, know this about yourselves, that you know Jesus Christ. Read in verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. There's only one thing to say to the fathers. Because the song has two stanzas, he says it twice. You know him who is from the beginning. Now, again, John isn't one to speak straightforwardly. He's not a Midwesterner calling things as he sees them. But it isn't too hard to figure out what he's talking about. If you flip back just one page in your Bibles to the left, backwards, to the very first verse in the letter, read something very similar. He says there, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. John heard him. He saw him. He touched him. Jesus in the flesh. And he was from the beginning. always existing, not created at some point by God, but an eternal, fully divine person. That's Jesus. And you've known him, John says. You've known Jesus. What's true about you, seasoned saints, is that you've known Jesus Christ. And you've known him in the right way. The movie Lawrence of Arabia tells a story of T.E. Lawrence, the famous and mysterious Englishman who united the Arab tribes against the Turks in World War II, or I. And at the end of the movie, it shows Lawrence's funeral. And there's a man attending the funeral who boasts that he once shook Lawrence's hand. He's not saying they were friends, but he was saying, in effect, that he knew the great man as well as anybody. But towards the end of the movie, you see the handshake actually happening. And the truth is a bit different than the telling. This man had rather presumptuously jumped in front of Lawrence and interrupting him to shake a famous man's hand, kind of like how people take selfies with celebrities. And when he did that, Lawrence hardly looked him in the eye. It was barely a handshake. The man certainly didn't know him like he later let on at his funeral. But John says to the fathers, you really do know him. You know him in the right way. That he was from the beginning. You don't just know him as a great teacher or as a model of how to love people. You know him as he really is. The eternal Son of God. Savior of the world. Fathers, what makes you fathers, spiritually seasoned and mature, is that you know Jesus Christ. That's what spiritual maturity is. Growing up in the knowledge of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Ephesians 4. He looks forward, he says, to the building up of the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Growing up spiritually means growing in your knowledge of Jesus. If you say someone's immature, you probably mean that something is childish about him or her. An adult has a full-grown body, but also a full-grown character, full-grown decision-making capacities. When I worked at that coffee shop, which wasn't too long ago, high schoolers would come in most days, and they had this remarkable inability to determine for themselves if they had enough money to buy that drink loaded with 20 pounds of fake sugar. Looking up the price at a menu wasn't in their realm of competency. They needed you to tell them. And they also weren't able to look you in the eye when they talked to you, because they're just kids. Financial wherewithal, proper communication skills, they hadn't learned it yet. They were immature. They had some growing up to do. And the same goes for the Christian life. You're supposed to grow up, be mature. And John shows you what it means to be mature. Not to get all kinds of spiritual skills, not to become a great preacher or evangelist, but to know Jesus Christ more and more as the years and the decades pass. That's maturity. Most of you are not in this category. You're too young in your faith. Or you're just young. I wouldn't put myself in this category. But some of you are. So know this about yourselves. And the rest of us, look what we have to aspire to. Not searching for the next new and exciting thing to come along. Not being blown along by every cultural and theological wind. But growing up in the knowledge of Jesus. Fathers, know who you are. You know Jesus. Lastly, young men. Young men, know who you are. Now, I bet you can guess what I'm going to say. Just like with the children and the fathers, young men doesn't literally mean young men. Men under the age of 25 or 20, whatever it is that makes you young. Something else, though. These aren't necessarily the spiritually immature. So the fathers are the most spiritually mature. And that might make us assume that the young men are the immature, that the ones who don't know much about the Bible, whose values are still being informed by the culture rather than by God's word, or worst of all, those who don't show up on time for church. Is that the young men? I don't think so. What he says about the young men doesn't sound like immaturity. Look at the second part of verse 13. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now the end of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's not immaturity. That's vigor. Proven character. Think of it like a soldier on the front lines of combat. Most likely, that soldier is in the prime of his life. I've heard that a man's body starts its inevitable decline at age 25 or so. I don't know if that's true, but it sounds about right. So a soldier on the front line is in his 20s, in the best shape of his life. He's not a new recruit. He's been tested. He's proven his capacity to put on the uniform and to do the hardest of jobs. In World War II, as the war went on, the German army found itself more and more depleted of its best fighting stock. They were running out of young men. So they eventually, older men had to fight. Boys had to fight. Prisoners of war had to fight. On D-Day, when the Allied forces landed in France, a Korean man was captured by the Americans. How in the world, they asked, was a Korean fighting for the Germans? What must have happened, they determined, was that this poor man had been captured by the Japanese when they invaded Korea, then forced to fight for Japan, and then captured by the Russians when the Japanese were fighting the Russians and forced to fight for the Russians, and then captured by the Germans in their fighting against the Russians, and now forced to fight for Germany against the Americans. Depending on how you look at it, either the unluckiest man as he went through all that, or the luckiest man that he survived all that. But that's what Germany was left with, using prisoners of war to fight because so many of their fighting-age men had been killed by that point. So the young men here are fighting-age men and women, spiritually speaking. They're not immature, untested children, but they're not wizened old veterans either. They're vigorous, proven. They haven't seen everything, but they've seen something. They haven't endured every kind of suffering throughout a lifetime of faithfulness like the fathers have, but they've been into battle, and they've come out victorious. I guess that a lot of you would fall in this category. You count years of faithfulness, but not decades of faithfulness. You're earnest in your desire to grow spiritually. You know you've got a long way to go, but you are maturing. Like a young man, you have spiritual energy. So that's you. What did John have to say to you? What do you need to know about yourself? Three things, actually. He has the most to say to you. First of all, you've overcome the evil one. This must be important because he says it twice. Verses 13 and 14. You've overcome the evil one. So who's the evil one? And what does it mean that they've overcome him? Well, the evil one is Satan, of course. The devil. He's the chief enemy of God's people. And in just a few weeks, we'll see more what's going on with this spiritual battle. But for now, though, that's who he is. Satan. And the young men have overcome him. They've won a victory over him. Now, we don't need to get to Lord of the Rings here, as fun as that would be for me. It's not as if these young men have invaded Mordor under the gaze of the all-seeing, all-evil eye of Sauron and destroyed the ring, the source of power. It wasn't that kind of battle. It was a battle for their faith. Their enemy's weapon was the temptation to say, Jesus really isn't from God. He didn't really become a human and die on the cross for your sins. He's not really your Savior. So I worship him. That was the temptation, which we'll see later on many people fall prey to. And you've got to fight the same battle. The evil one says, people don't really believe this stuff anymore. It's 2,000 years old. Get with the times. Respectable people don't believe it. Educated people don't believe it. Only crazy, mean people believe it. You don't be crazy and mean, do you? And some people hear that and fall away. But some people, the young men, overcome. There's a battle for their faith, and they come out victors. So know this about yourself, young men and women of the faith. You've overcome. You've been through a battle, and you've overcome. And there may be plenty more battles to come ahead. You might be in a life and death battle for your faith right now, but you can overcome. God keeps those who belong to him, gives you grace to endure. you can overcome. And one day, you can look back and see God's grace in your life, a grace that has brought you through all kinds of doubt and suffering. Young men have overcome, and they're strong, verse 14 says. They're strong in their faith. They've come out of a battle, and they're stronger for it. It's like how people say that when you exercise your muscles, in the moment, you're actually breaking down the muscle or something along those lines. And it's afterwards that those muscles repair themselves stronger than they were before. That's how you get stronger, putting muscles through stress. That's what's happened to your faith. It was put through stress, and it came out stronger, put through temptation, put through suffering, and it came out stronger. That's who you are, young men. You're strong. But there's one more thing. The word of God abides in you. Abide is an odd word. It means to live or to dwell. So God's word lives in you. It dwells in you. It takes up residence in your heart. It makes your heart its happy abode. So do you want to be strong? Do you want to overcome? God's word must abide in you. People who are strong and maturing in their faith have the word of God abiding in them. So what does it mean for God's word to live in you? Does it mean that you memorize large chunks of scripture? Well, that would certainly help, but that's not at the heart of it. Let me suggest three ways that God's word abides in you or dwells in you. First, the gospel lives in you. When the word of God lives in you, the gospel lives in you. The message of the Bible, the message of the Word of God, in all of its thousands of pages, is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So let that live in you, that you are a sinner, always will be, deserving of judgment. But God in His mercy reached down and saved you by sending His Son, Jesus, to die for you. So when the gospel lives in you, you see your sin more and more clearly, and you hate it more and more intensely. And you see Jesus more and more clearly too, and He becomes sweeter and sweeter to you. So let the gospel live in you. Second, God's word abides in you when His commandments are joyful to you. When you know God as your Father, when you know you've been forgiven, when you grow in the knowledge of His Son, then the way of life that flows from that becomes joyful to you. All these things the Bible says to do and not to do, the things with your money and your time and your sexuality and how you treat your neighbor and the thoughts you think about the person on the train talking way too loud on his phone, that kind of obedience becomes a joy to you. There's a world of difference between earning a judge's approval and earning your Father's approval. You obey a judge so he'll approve you, but your Father has already approved you for the simple fact that you are his son or daughter. And because of Jesus, you already are approved. So your obedience isn't a burden. Pleasing Him is pleasing to you. His commandments are joyful to you. Third, Scripture is precious to you. When the Word of God abides in you, the Bible becomes precious to you. So you want to read it. You want to hear it preached. And when you do, you submit to it in faith, changing your thoughts and your priorities and your actions when it corrects you, letting its glorious promises wash over you. Let Scripture be precious to you. And if you're in a place right now where you can't say that you are a strong young man or woman in the faith, though I want to spend a moment in encouraging you that all of these things can be true about you, that you're not a lost cause. Your faith might be weak. You might have lost all kinds of battles, but things don't have to stay that way. Go to God's Word. It's the voice of your Father speaking to you. It's a fountain of strength for those who are tired and thirsty. So go to it. Let it abide in you. So, who are you? Are you what you do? Does your vocation determine who you are? Is your identity determined by your sexuality? Does your past have the final say of who you are? No. It's not who you are. God's told you who you are. Church, You are a forgiven people. You know the Father. Seasoned saints, you know Jesus Christ deeper and deeper. Younger believers growing in your faith, you've overcome. You're strong. God's word abides in you. That's who you are. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that we might know who we are as forgiven, as people who know you, know your Son, Jesus Christ, who overcome, are strong with the word of God abiding in us. We pray that that might be true more and more so. In Christ's name, amen.